Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I had thought about reading from Philippians, but this one is more in line with the message. Philippians may be more in line with the occasion. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through, well, we'll read through 10 and then chapter 5. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, I'm sorry. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, and they come to know the gospel, believe in Christ as their Savior, and get saved. He doesn't want that. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who commended the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God, power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Let's jump to chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, or a body, glorified body, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this present physical body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our house or heavenly body, glorified body, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are of this in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing planned it out and will execute, that is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. We are believers, are indwelt by the Spirit, and he remains until we're safely delivered in heaven, and maybe longer, that's debatable. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For, in terms of our service, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether they be good or worthless. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest of God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. And whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, and whether we be sober, it is for your cause, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pause for prayer.
Jesus giving all in the race, resting upward to gain the heavenly prize. Faithful men are now in this who have struggled in life, and they watch from the grass and in the sky. Faithful men.
Well, good morning. As was mentioned, that the end of this service will mark a pastoral leadership change. We've gone through the process, so that'll be formalized, if you would, at the end. But this morning, I would like to just continue teaching on 1 Corinthians 15. It's a very important chapter and has many encouraging truths. So let's start with a word of prayer and then we'll get into it. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for all that you've given, for this opportunity to gather. And may it continue to be as it was in the past, that this local church would desire to hold forth the truth, that we would be of one mind, one accord, that we would strive together for the furtherance of the faith. And so even as there is change in personnel at different times, the objectives remain the same, and may we all respond accordingly to that. So thank you for this message in 1 Corinthians 15 as we think about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means to us in our future as believers. So thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have been working through this, and so the first part was we spent a fair amount of time. We are now in verse 29, and there are 58 verses. And so I really kind of wanted to get through the whole thing. And in order to do this, we won't be able to go through the verses in as much detail. So I prepared the lesson, and it was too long. And then I cut the lesson down, and there's good stuff, and it was still too long. So we will do the best we can, but I would like to close this portion with the verse in the end of the chapter. So 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. Now, if you're just joining us and to kind of get the thought, and then maybe we'll just end up reading some of it as we go on from 29. But the 1 Corinthians 15 covers the foundational truths of the gospel with a focus on the fact and reality of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Some of you that are here have heard this, and those that may be joining us, that's what we're looking at. So if you look at chapter 15, verses 3, 4, and 5, this is the basis of, this is a gospel in a nutshell, this is the basis of all that the Bible is projecting, all that is teaching, all that Paul was promoting and teaching. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12.
So by way of scriptures, prophecy, it foretold this. By way of what took place, it was witnessed. Now, as I mentioned in prayer, the reason that this is so important is that we are all, in the sight of God, declared to be sinners. And so the wage of sin demands death. And so God created us so that we could enjoy him, but because of our problem with sin, we have been alienated from him. He, in his love, sent his son to be our savior, and it required a just payment for our sins, which his son did. Christ died for our sins, was paid our debt in full. God was satisfied. Law courts of heaven were satisfied. And he was buried, and he rose again and walked among men, having victory over death and grave. And that is an indication, as he is the source of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so we have this hope set before us because of who and what he has done. Having ascended into heaven, or based on this work, God has offered salvation to all of us, and we all need it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And all we need to receive that gift now, because the work is done, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So that's the heart of the message. Everything that Paul was teaching was based on these realities. What we have then is, in the next section, the importance of Christ's bodily resurrection as it relates to the gospel of salvation and our future hope of the same. And one of the problems, if you look at verse 12, we see that there were unbelievers and possibly Jews. We don't know who this was made up of exactly. And there were probably believers who were taken in by this false teaching, misguided, that there is no bodily resurrection. And so in verse 12, he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? And so he gives defense of the gospel and explains the benefits of the reality of Christ's resurrection as opposed to if there wasn't, and what a miserable state we would be in. There would be no hope. But he goes on in verse 20 and he says that Christ is risen from the dead and he's become the first fruits of them that sleep, or those that believers that have physically died. And so the hope again is set before us because of the person and work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. The promise of eternal life and being in the presence of God will have to take place with and does take place with the bodily resurrection for believers. In verses 23 through 28, he talks about the order of the resurrection. And there in verse 23, it says every man after his own order. And so it indicates, and here and other places, that there will be we could identify at least five resurrection occasions of resurrection, and four of them there will be kind of a massive bodily resurrection for believers pertaining to a particular dispensation. And so what we saw before, and the appeal will go on in light of these realities, which would be the appeal for us as Christians to live unto God, is because these things are true and are going to take place. So the order of the resurrection, as we think of a bodily resurrection, it was Christ first. Verse 20, Christ is risen. Then we go on, and every man after his own order. So that would be the first. We saw that the resurrection of church-age saints at the rapture will be the next. And so the promise right now is that we're in the church age. The Lord will appear in the air. And then he will bring with him the souls and spirits of those that have physically died. They will have be given a new glorified body. The dead will rise. And then we will, that our life will be caught up and changed. With a raptured bodily change take place. And so even if we haven't physically died when the Lord returns, we will have a bodily change. Then we have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, as we have this order or this parade of in time, and it's pertaining to when they lived and what dispensation and what the relationship with God was. And so at the beginning of the kingdom, at the end of the tribulation, Christ is going to come back, reclaim the earth, establish his kingdom, and then there will be a bodily resurrection of Old Testament saints, which we looked at. And at the same time, there will be those that were martyred, they entered into the tribulation as unbelievers, they became believers, they were persecuted and killed, but they had the promise of eternal life and salvation through Christ and the kingdom to come. They will have a bodily resurrection into that kingdom. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, as it would appear that there will be people that physically die, there will be those that were entered in, lived through the tribulation, entered in, will have children, and they'll have children, and so the process of life will continue, longevity will be longer, but there will be death, and it would seem then that it would be fitting when he delivers the kingdom that there will be a bodily resurrection for them that died during that time that are believers, and then, of course, a bodily change for those that were born, believers born into that time. So looking at it here, we would have the first resurrection. Here was Christ. The second in order is the rapture. The third in order will be the Old Testament saints, as we see here, and the martyred from the tribulation. Then 1,000-year reign, and then when he delivers up the kingdom, anyone that is a believer that died here, as I understand it, and there's not much written about it, would be delivered into up here into the kingdom. We also see from this diagram, and though it doesn't talk about that because it's talking about the resurrection unto life, or what is classified the first resurrection, there is what's classified the second resurrection, and that would be all unbelievers resurrected for the great white throne. Because of their unbelief, they are lost sinners. They will be judged and condemned, but their condemnation comes because of their unbelief. This will be a separation from the end of evil right here, separation, Satan will be cast in, and then this new heavens and new earth will begin, and all those that are saved will be part of that forever with a glorified body. And as Pastor Lehman was going through on Wednesday night in Genesis, in the very beginning, as we think of the paradise and before the fall of man, God said it was very good. Then we have sin entering, and it's not so very good. Then we get to the end, and we have very good. Very good in paradise was relatively short, or in Eden. Very good in the eternal kingdom is very good for very long time. It never ends. So that's set before us. And so he is defending the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that's involved, explaining how this all goes out, and helping them and us. So the next thing that we see then is the knowledge and hope of the bodily resurrection motivates one to serve God and live in light of eternity. Because these things are true, because this is what's going to happen, then we understand the importance of our being in fellowship, learning of God, and then serving God, and the importance of souls getting saved and us redeeming the time. And so we live here in a temporary world with a temporary physical body with eternity awaiting for us. And so we're not to receive the grace of God as believers in vain. The grace, the divine provisions for us to live godly and serve him without having, so that they're unfruitful, but that they are fruitful. So we pick it up in verse 29. And he talked about, well, let's read verses 23 through 28. Carry the thought. But every man, well, Christ is risen, verse 20. For verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. First part of the coming is the Lord in the air for believers, church age. And then the second part, 7 years later of his coming, is when he establishes the kingdom on earth, and we have the bodily resurrection of the Old Testament saints and martyred saints. Then cometh the end. I should back this up. That's the one I want. And then cometh the end, which would be right here, and he delivers up that, and that's where you kind of get the idea of or why I think there will be a bodily resurrection of kingdom saints that physically died. All right. Now, in verse 29, we have a verse that is, I think it's Bible Knowledge Commentary says there's 200 interpretations of the verse. Well, we're not going to go through 200. We don't have time. I have a half hour, I guess, which, but anyway, if you read, let's read these verses. So the reality is, okay, there is a resurrection. This is what's going to take place. You have the defense of the gospel and the resurrection, and that these are realities, and that we should live unto God, which Paul did. He says he received the grace of God, and he labored by the grace of God, serving, preaching. So if, in the same argument, if there was no resurrection, if Christ never rose from the dead, then it would be foolish to serve. So he says, else, if this wasn't true, all this about the resurrection, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? So there's three questions here. Now the problem comes in is in the definition of baptism. In the religious realm, baptism, when they see the word baptism, they think of a ritual of water baptism. But that leads them astray. And so there's this idea that some way water baptism, they're being water baptized for the dead. And if you get Mormons, they go to the great extent that they can act as a proxy and be baptized for someone who physically died that wasn't a believer. And in some way that has ramifications, they get saved or whatever. That is not what he's saying. We have a little bit of a baptism confusion that I'll just don't want to spend too much time on anything, but we have the word is a transliteration. That means when they came to the word baptize, instead of baptizo, instead of translating the meaning, they just translated or changed the wording so that it would sound English. And they didn't attempt to give you the definition. And it's probably because of some of the problems at that time with the whole water baptism and everything else. So the definition of baptizo is a joining together of two things which result in their sharing a likeness and identification together in oneness. That's the true meaning. For one thing to be immersed into another, it doesn't have to be water, it's just in by way of identification and being partaker of, so as to share or have the shared character or identity. That's what the word means. And water baptism is is you take the baptism and you define what's going on by water to explain what's taking place as you identify the object. And so the word itself does not identify the subject nor the objects which are being joined together. There's no indication at all that water is involved here, or the baptism he speaks of would be of water. To jump to that conclusion would be wrong. If we keep in contact with it, we want to identify who the subject is and what they're being identified with. And so that becomes the more important factor and in interpreting what this is, so we don't get confused, or if someone comes up and gives you a goofy explanation, you can have a sense and answer them. So baptism, when used in Scripture, does not automatically include water as the object or means. Both subject and object being joined together will either be clearly identified by name or should be identified by way of context. So we would have they, as we speak of believers, and they are being baptized for the dead. Well, what is it? They're being identified for the dead. Well, the issue is, well, Christ, is Christ risen or not? So what is it? Why would they be baptized for the dead? If Christ isn't risen, why would you be identified with him as one who hasn't risen? If, reading the second one, if the dead rise not at all, or that part, why would you be baptized then for them? That's the point. So we look at the word baptized just to kind of expand this, not take too much time, but how is the word used in scriptures to get away from the idea that this has to do with water? John spoke in Mark 1:8. He says, I indeed baptized you with water. And so we would say the one baptizing was John, the subject being baptized was you, the means by which it was with water. And it was ceremonial, it was symbolic. But he, Jesus Christ, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. He will baptize you, He is the one doing it. We are the subject. He is baptizing us. And it is with the Holy Ghost, and it has nothing to do with water. Nothing to do with water whatsoever. So we have to get away from that framework of or that mentality that drives religions to kind of some pretty bizarre interpretations here. In Mark 10:38, it says, Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask, because they're debating who could sit on his right hand in his kingdom, essentially. He says, can you drink of the cup that I drink of, be baptized, can you be identified with the identification that I am identified with? And he is identified, made one with the baptism, our identification with our sin is dying for that he's baptized with that baptism. It has nothing to do with water. And so when we put the word in its proper context and kind of look at what the scripture says about it, we would move away from that interpreting it any other way than identification. A believer, what about a believer being identified with Jesus Christ if he's dead? What about the believer being identified with other believers who may have physically died, as some would take it? What would be the sense? What about that? What should they do? In verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, for by one spirit are we all baptized. So we are being baptized. It's by the spirit, and we're placed into the body. Water has nothing to do with it. So we get past that. And we could spend more time on it, but we could just leave it like that, and hopefully that we put it in the context of what's written here. And so you could put it in this interpretation, or I would put it this way. What shall they do? What is it that shall be accomplished if they are baptized and identified for Christ in the preaching of the gospel, if Christ be not dead, and if the dead rise not? And the argument still is in this defense of the gospel and the reality of the resurrection. That's what's being talked about. Schofield note says, Paul is not speaking of baptizing living believers in place of either believers or unbelievers who have died, and there is no record of that ever taking place in the early church. Paul never preached about it, never took place as you look back in history, as we think of the early church. There is no assignment of saving efficacy to baptism. Water baptism does not save. It's faith in Christ. Christ is the object of our faith. His work is that which provides the basis of our salvation, his death on the cross and his burial resurrection. Faith in that and God offering salvation as a result of that saves us. And so he argues in terms of this identification with the dead as with believers who have died in service to God, which could be. At this point in time, I think then the subject matter point more directly to Christ. But of what value is it for one to trust Christ and be baptized in the ranks left vacant by believing dead? Or we could say, what value is it for one to trust Christ and be baptized unto him as one who is dead? If that's the posture you're taking, and this is defense of the gospel. And then he goes on, why place life in jeopardy and forfeit the benefits of this life if there is no life after death? And so he says, why stand we in jeopardy? He says the reason that motivated these men to preach the gospel is because Paul learned and became aware of the reality of Christ's death on the cross for his sin and the reality of his resurrection. And he placed his faith in Christ as a result. And he was given a holy calling. He was saved by the power of God. He was given a holy calling to spread the gospel. And we understand that men need to be saved, and there's a spiritual battle for the souls of men. And he says, so why would anyone stand in jeopardy, put their life in jeopardy, if this wasn't true? And it is true, and that's the main point. So he argues in verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He says, I've entered into this spiritual battle for the souls of men. And you could read in 2 Corinthians 4, I think, and later on about the sufferings that he endured. Well, we did look at it. We started into it in 2 Corinthians 4 about the trials that he had. You go on later on in 2 Corinthians about him being shipwrecked, him being beaten with 40 stripes minus 139 because of the law that was limited, then three times, and the sufferings that he endured. What drove him was the truth of the gospel. And this is what should motivate us, the truth of the gospel. The reality that souls need to be saved, that we are called to be ambassadors. We are given that ministry. And we know that Christ died for all, so all men need to be saved. So we should preach the gospel, because this is true. And their eternal destination, if they do not come to know Christ as their Savior, not believe in Christ as their Savior, is eternity in the lake of fire. And we have time, this precious time, to redeem, serving him. And Paul's making this argument in defense of the gospel and in defense of this false teaching. He says, I protest by your, verse 31, by your rejoicing which I have in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And he gives a short explanation. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, beasts is sometimes referred to as unbelievers, as we think of them being opposed to, they're operating in the flesh, they are acting kind of like beasts without the spiritual perspective. And there was riots there. He said, what did it advantage me if the dead rise not? If Christ doesn't rise and this message is bogus, what does it profit me? But he protested because he served God and because these things were true. He says, if this wasn't true, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And there's no hope for any that have died. We would be, as he says earlier, the most miserable, because we would be operating on a premise or a belief that wasn't true, but it is true. And so we operate in light of that truth wholeheartedly. So he says in verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. This apparently was a saying by some philosopher there, and he applies it here. This false teaching of the Bible will corrupt the mentality of believers who give way to that, just like a person associating with bad company will be influenced by them as they partake of that. And so the warning is there. And so he tells them, as he's trying to direct them, redirect some, encourage others, that they respond to these realities and live in it. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Instead of moving in this direction, we should be active in the ministry. They should be active in the ministry. They had a number of problems in terms of their trying to promote themselves and competition. And he appeals that they be one mind, one accord. And so we have a purpose in being here. Let us focus in on that purpose. As Christ has sent, as the Father sent Christ in the world, so send he us. Given this ministry, preach the gospel. Minister with the saints, strive together for the furtherance of the gospel. And so he deals with that. Let's go on then. And we then the next realm. This seems like it's going on and off, or is that just my hearing? It's going on and off. Okay. Well, sorry. All right. Information on the new type of resurrected body. In dealing with this subject, then there would be other questions that would come up. Are you checking it out? I'm good? All right. There would be other questions that, well, they said, well, how then is the body raised? What manner is it? What manner of body is it? And he's dealing with these questions for them, but boy, the benefit for us is tremendous. This is the doctrines of the church age being revealed to him in answer to their issues, and it's for our benefit. And so he says, verse 5, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Two questions. He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not the body that it shall be, but perchance but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some grain. And so he says, I'll explain this as the best way that it can be illustrated, as we have spiritual truths that are in the spiritual realm, and we want to explain it within the realm of physical so we can understand it. Since man dies, we have the body being buried. And the question is, how is this going to take place? What manner? And he says, well, the best explanation or comparison would be planting a seed. Now, I'm not much of a gardener, never had much success, but you plant a seed, and when the soil is right, when the temperature is right, when the water is right, when the sun, whatever the conditions, then that seed brings forth life. Now, that seed has life in it that's dormant, or we have an embryo, and so there's a difference, but this is the best comparison you can get. And when that plant grows, it comes out different than the seed. I plant seeds and I have to ask my wife, what is this? And then when it grows, then it confirms what she said. So we have a seed, a earthly body likened to a seed. There's no embryo, so to speak, in the earthen body. It was made of earth and dust, and it goes back to earth and dust, but by comparison. The seed is planted, that life springs forth by the grace of God. The seed itself is pretty much consumed as this new life comes forth, and so if you dig up plants, most of the time you won't find any resemblance of a seed. So it comes up different. When we plant the body, it's by the power of God. He is going to bring forth, so we understand this, a glorified body. And it is best comparison is that. It's not 100% perfect in that there's the aspect of the seed and the life in it, so to speak, but this is how it's done. And God did it. And God established and made it and sustains plant growth anyway. So verse 38, God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body. He goes on and explains that not all God's creation is the same. And there is difference, which is used to teach us that there will be a different kind of body than that we had. So he says in verse 39, he says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and so dogs and cats and bears and whatever else, they have a different body. There's similarities, but they're different. And they don't have a living soul, as we do, that can relate to the Lord. There are fishes and there are birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial. So we look at the sky and compare the earth and the glory of the celestial and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And so there's a difference. They're all good. There is, verse 41, there is the one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So we go out at the night sky, and for whatever reasons, there are maybe stars closer, further, whatever, the glory of those stars shine. But from our perspective, we see one having greater brilliance or bright light. And so he says there's a variety. Now, if you didn't have a verse break in verse 42, and added that to verse 41, you can say, well, in 42, where they changed, where we have a verse change, they changed it because they thought of the topic changed in comparison. Or if that wasn't there and those verse markers weren't in the writings, then we could actually question whether it was in connection with the earlier verse. So that would read, there is, verse 41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, and one star differeth from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. And there's that kind of changes the perspective that in the resurrection of the dead, there may be a varying of glory in terms of the bodily or whatever, and we have the doctrines of rewards that suggest the differences, whether this is a not what is meant, or it meant, that'll be your determination. But I couldn't help but think of what we read in Daniel, and I mentioned to keep that in mind. He talks about the middle of the tribulation, and then the Antichrist, or Satan being cast out, and then the middle of the trib turning against the Jews, and then the deliverance that would ultimately come when Christ comes and reclaims the earth, has victory over Satan and Armageddon. And then the bodily resurrection there. Old Testament saints and martyrs. But this is strictly talking about Old Testament saints. And so we have the time of trouble, and he's going to deliver the people. Verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. That will be the resurrection unto life in the kingdom when the Lord establishes kingdom on earth. And they'll be part of the eternal kingdom that will be delivered up. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. That would be unbeliever. And we have the bodily resurrection to the great white throne and cast in there. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Now, anyone that believes in Christ would be wise, and they would shine as brightness of the firmament. They that turn many to righteousness, that's not the case with all believers. And they will shine as stars forever and ever. And so, is that what he's suggesting? I don't know, you can take and think about that. But I think that the magnitude of our time and service here to God, all by the grace of God, we can't do anything by ourselves. But he has called us to have fellowship, to be a partaker of his dying nature, to serve God as ambassadors of Christ, ministers of God. He has called us to do that. And we can respond by faith with a willing heart and become submissive to that. We can yield ourselves to him to that end, which he says he will reward. And so the magnitude of that reward, which is eternal, I don't think we can fully grasp the magnitude or the dimensions. And everyone goes to heaven, they'll be thrilled they're there, they'll have a glorified body, but not everybody will be rewarded the same way, and those rewards have implications in eternity. He gives some indication, gives some reference to that. We lack information, but that is a reality. To what end? If this is part of it, that'll be up to you to decide. I wouldn't go out on a limb and be dogmatic about it, but I would say that's something to consider as we think of redeeming the time. We're to run that we may win the prize. So we have then the difference. So what's going to take place? Well, when a man dies, he's buried, and he will have a bodily resurrection. This will take place. Now, looking at what kind of body, as we read on in verse 43, verse 42, we'll pick it up. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. And so we look at the difference in natural seed and that, but then we look at it in terms of this resurrection, physical body and resurrected. It's sown in corruption. We groan in these bodies. We have aches and pains. It is, this physical body is in a state of decay, slow decay, whatever. And so it's raised in incorruption. No more sickness, no more illness, nothing of that nature. No more negative effects of sin on the body we live in. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. Dishonor is not in terms of service, but I think in terms of it's a dead body, and it's earthly. And if you leave it out on the shelf after you die in 3 days, it begins to stink. I mean, it's not a pretty thing. But it's raised in glory. When I die, should the Lord tarry, I'll be placed in the ground. My body will be, if it's cremated, it'll be turned to dust. If it's not cremated, it'll be turned to dust over a longer period of time. But he will raise a new body, and I will receive that new body because this is a promise of God. And it'll be raised in glory. It'll be raised in splendor. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, and so it possesses no energies of life when it's buried, and it is raised by the power of God, with the power of God sustaining it forever. And then we have, it is sown, I have that twice? What did I do? Okay, it's raised a spiritual body.
goofed on that one.
Where are we?
It's sown a natural, verse 44, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And he goes on and explains, there is a natural body. This earthly body, well, we'll read through it, all right? Verse 45, and so it is written, verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, this is what's going to take place. God is going to do it. There is a natural body, that's what we have. There is a spiritual body that will be fit for an eternal kingdom without the restrictions of is being contained or operating in the realms of this earth. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and in Adam all die. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. In Christ we are made alive. And it has to do with eternal life, eternal relationship with God. Howbeit, that which was that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And so except a man be born again, he cannot enter, cannot see the kingdom of God. We need to be born again because we are born in Adam, dead to God. Christ paid our debt so God could offer us life. We trust in Christ, and then we receive that life, and we're spiritually regenerated, born of the seed of God. That comes after. The first man is, verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. Body would have to be different. As is the earthly, they, such are they also that are earthy. This body, flesh and bones, made of dust, dirt, and God gives life. And as the heavenly, glorified body, we will be heavenly. We'll be able to be in the leave this earth and be in the presence of the Lord when he comes. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. If you're a believer, you will bear the image of the heavenly. You will be resurrected if the Lord doesn't return and you physically die. You will have a bodily resurrection, and you will bear the body of the heavenly realm. That's a reality, which should cause us to think about the use of our time in this present while we're here in the earthly realm. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It has to be different. Neither doth corruption or incorruption, so we need a glorified body. In verse 51 through 53, he gives us information about the rapture, the end of the church age. He talked about Christ coming, and then taking those, bodily resurrection of those at his coming. First, the rapture, with saints come with, church age saints, body resurrected for them, our body changed, twinkling of an eye, boom, it's gone. That was too slow. And then we have him coming back. So he mentioned the bodily resurrection of the church age, but he says here, this mystery. This is something that wasn't revealed. Church age wasn't revealed. And this dimension of the plan of God wasn't known. It's a revelation coming from God about this thing. So, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not, we that are here, we don't know the timetable, but theoretically, Lord, come at any time. So we shall not all sleep. If the Lord were to come back today, we wouldn't be physically dead. But we shall all be changed. We will have to have that bodily changed. That earthly body must put on a heavenly body. And this will take place in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. You know, the saints, the souls of saints, souls and spirits of saints coming with Christ. As we saw in Thessalonians, they will be caught up, they will have bodily resurrection, then we, and so we will be changed. For verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so we look forward to that. That's what he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This, we know that when this earthly body is dissolved, we have one from heaven. And the objective isn't that we want to get rid of this one, though sometimes the groaning and moaning causes us to feel that way maybe, but we want to be clothed with that new body and be in the presence of the Lord and begin that eternity with him. But in the meantime, while we're present here, we are to
respond to the grace of God and serve God. And so we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the power may be of God, and we promote and teach the gospel. So we have this glorious future. You have that glorious future. We often live so short-sighted and just about the things that are going on around us, about the things of this earthly needs, when in reality we are to live in light of it in terms of the spiritual and eternal truths. That's the redeeming of the time. Verse 54, then we have the final victory. And so he says, so when this corruptible, when this physical body that I have that is corruptible, whether I'm alive when he comes or whether I have physically died and that body is in the ground, deteriorating while my soul and spirit is with him in his presence, waiting for the return in this glorified body. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, when this change takes place for us at the church age with the rapture, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Well, death and grave had victory over man because of sin. The sting of sin is the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. And so we can't save ourselves. And we are guilty under the law. The law is given and told to shut men's mouth because all men are guilty. And so we have this victory through Christ, verse 27. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him only. No church, no rituals, no water baptism, no efforts on ourselves. This is all through Jesus Christ. This is the self-same thing that God wrought for us when he gave us the earnest of the Spirit back in 2 Corinthians 5. And so we have this great future. And then we have the closing appeal. Now concerning the collection, oh no, that's the wrong one. Verse 30, 58. Therefore, because of these things being true, having defended the reality of the gospel and explaining what was going to take place so that we would not be ignorant, that we would be able to walk in light of the reality that these things are going to take place, we are in a spiritual battle for the souls of men, the Lord is going to return. And whether we die or whether we're alive, he is going to return, and we have a limited amount of time to serve him. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable. We are not to be swayed, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We are to hold fast those form of sound words, the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, and the revelation of what he's doing. We're to respond by faith, cling to those things, and live in light of them. And as a result, we are to serve by the grace of God, always abounding in the work of the Lord, redeeming the time. Question, are we abounding in the work of the Lord? Are we doing the work of the Lord? Personal exam. Because this is what's going on now in the plan of God and has his will for us. Then he goes on, as for as much as you know, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so we have this appeal. And Paul had that holy calling. He says, be followers of me as I'm of Christ. He had that holy calling. He got saved. He was called to be an apostle and a preacher and a minister of God. He's called to have fellowship. And he lived in light of that because it was true. We are to do the same. And Hebrews tells us this, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope, confident expectation unto the end. We have heard the end. We know how this story ends. And that we be not slothful, lazy, whatever, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So, verse 58 and what the Hebrew writer writes is the same kind of appeal. Now, I'll close in prayer and then we'll move on to the transition. Let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for all that you've given. We thank you for
this message of the gospel. Well, we thank you for creating us and explaining even how we have become sinners when Adam fell, and then the problems that we inherited, and the sin that was imputed to us, and then our exposing to us our own personal sin, and showing how we are rightly judged as guilty and under condemnation of sin. We thank you that you have expressed your love in sending your Son to be our Savior, and that he was willing to leave the glories of heaven to carry out your will and to save us, and that he was willing to go to the extent of experiencing death, separation from you, and physical death, so that he could be a substitute for us, pay our debt. And that you looked at that and said that was far surpassing in value than all the debt of all our sins, all men's sins forever. And so you are satisfied and are free to offer forgiveness of sins through Christ and the gift of eternal life. He's buried and rose again, a living Savior. And that's what's going on. Your desire is all men be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth, and we that are saved are called to carry out that work in the ministry, the ambassadors. We thank you for this local church and the privilege it is to serve with those of like precious faith and to continue the course. And may we do so knowing your return, knowing Christ's return, and we'll be looking for him at any point, his glorious appearing, and redeeming the time by the grace of God. So thank you again for all you provided. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Back in January, I shared my thoughts as to why I thought it would serve the local church and myself better to step down as pastor and have a younger man take the role and responsibilities. And this younger man would obviously have to be one who was seen by us as gifted with God, gifted by God, and that he would be willing to serve, that he would have shown a demonstration of a love for God and a love for the saints, and, as I said, willing. By God's grace, I believe he has given us that man in Gus. We're all stepping out by faith, but I am persuaded that he is the man. We followed the Constitution, and by means of congregational vote, you have indicated that you agree. As I step down from this role, I want to say I have had a long and deep and rich relationship with this church, and I am not going anywhere, so I expect it to continue. I'm just going to change roles and areas of service. Thought it would be kind of interesting, not take long, to look at the history of the church. Because over the years, we stand here doing the same, or carrying out the same objective that this church was founded on. In 58, Beacon Bible Church was incorporated out in Palo, I believe. Leonard Radke was called to be pastor. In 1976, the church moved from Palo to Aurora. I came in around 1976. I got saved in February of 1976 through this ministry. Believers from here came and witnessed to me. I came out, they invited me out to church. I sat under Leonard Radke, and so I was saved before we moved. I knew nothing. So he filled up, it was like filling up a garbage can. All right, it was a garbage can. But he filled up with knowledge, and he would often say, if you don't understand or you don't get it now, put it on the back burner. And it'll come and fit in as we put these different truths together, and we learn line upon line and precept upon precept. And so in 79, in February, I think that's when I joined the church, we began working on this church. In the building, I had the privilege to work with all of you that were around at that time and enjoyed great fellowship. During that time, Leonard ministered to me. I don't want to be emotional. All of you ministered, and you ministered to my family. We moved into this building in 82, and Pastor went to be with the Lord in December. The Board of Elders taught, took turns.
It was profitable, and I continued to learn, continued to have fellowship. It wasn't the best thing for the church to have multiple speakers and not to have a pastor teacher. We learned that. And so Tom Radke served as pastor. Now, when he became pastor, I was privileged to be able to work with him on the board. I had a business with him for a while. He was a great means of fellowship, source of information, source of teaching, example, along with all of you. Kids would go to vacation Bible school, and you would minister to them. I thought about this. I think that it's relatively easy. Well, God can quickly replace me with Gus, me gifts and dregs. I have wondered how we will replace Betty Stendy. Five. More. I don't know. So I had privilege to work with believers. I had privilege to work on the board, to learn from them. Some are no longer on the board. Joe Lamy, Gene Sommer, Cliff. Some still are. I thank God for them. We had took turns after, or helped when Tom Radke, after Jeannie died, and so God continued to direct. An opportunity was there. John Griffith came as pastor. Even there, though there was some difficulties, continued to learn. God continued to direct, teach. Sometimes through difficulties, he teaches us a lot. He resigned, and so in 2002, well, it was actually Christmas program or something, but in 2002, I became the pastor. Interim the first year, we were going to kind of see how it went, and then became pastor, and I have served until now. It's a great privilege. When I began back here, I wasn't the pastor. It was a Sunday school. In fact, I think Gus was in my Sunday school class. Well, he learned a lot more than he did just then, but I'm just saying. Beth Johnson Nitz, sorry, was in there. Many of you were, if you're in that age group, along with other Sunday school teachers. I was out at camp, went to visit with Gus. I got there, and Beth Nitz was doing the message. Now I get emotional. And I looked at the young people. I look at the young people that have joined the board. I look at the young people that are active in the ministry in Truth for Youth, the young people that are active in the ministry at Sunday school and the nursery, and them stepping up. And that's good. That's very good. And so we are at a point to pass on the leadership. I'm not leaving. I'm just changing the role. I am fully prepared and willing and wanting to become subject to his leadership, subject in the sense of hupotasso, to take rank under. I want to do nothing to interfere with him becoming the leader, which he will become, which he is becoming. I will do whatever I can to assist him, including staying out of the way. He needs to be established as pastor. God gives gifts to men to do that. God informs the church. That's what he does. The body of believers is to respond to that reality. And though we have a change, and his personality is different than mine, we are holding the same goals and objectives. And as we think of the objective back when the church began and now, and if you have a cookbook, you can look in the middle as it talks a little bit about the history, but it doesn't go this far. It talks about the objective is to hold forth the word of truth, word of God. And in that, we are proclaiming the gospel of Christ so souls can know Jesus Christ as their Savior and be saved. And there's no question in my mind, I guess, does that. Teaching believers so they can grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ so we may individually and collectively live unto God and serve him in time according to his grace and holy calling. Our holy calling. and we have seen him teach. And so I am stepping down, he is stepping forward. And he is the guy to go to. He becomes the chairman of the elder board. My position on the board as chairman was based on the fact that I was a pastor, the pastor. I am not the pastor. He becomes the chairman of the board. I am not on the board at the present, and I am not going to be on the board, at least for some time, maybe never again. But I am here to help him in any way I can. He is the new shepherd, overseer. He has the same board I did. They are tremendous men. They are seasoned. They are understanding of grace. You may not always understand why decisions are made because you don't always have all the information that is given to them and that they have to deal with, and they have to deal with it with some measure of personal privacies and such as that. Or that which would be edifying to the believers to be shared and not to others. So they are excellent. I am deeply grateful. So, in a ceremonial way, I declare my resignation official. I'd ask Pastor Gus Lehman to come up. That's now. Well, he knew that. I'm just kind of, that's my comic relief, right, Dave? Now, Paul wrote about laying on of hands. We're not going to do that. But as a symbolic gesture, I'd like to give him a new Bible because he is going to hold forth the word of truth. Now, unfortunately, this isn't the one that I intended to give him. I ordered it, and it's going to be have an inscription, Pastor Gustav Lehman. But they take longer than I anticipated, so this is kind of... But anyway, it serves a purpose. Then I have intended and will write in that Bible when I get it to Pastor Gus Lehman the verses from Acts 20, 28, and 30. Take heed therefore to yourselves, as he talked to elders, but this would apply with this respect. Personal relationship starts. That's where everything starts, our personal relationship with the Lord. And then he's to take heed to all the flock. That would be you, and I'll be sitting in the ranks with you, over which the Holy Ghost hath made him overseer to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Jumping to verse 30, he gives some warning, but verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Likewise, in Peter 5, 2 through 4, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being an ensample to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. So, along with that, here's the key to the church. Lock the door. May we all be of one mind, one accord, and continue the course that was set 61 years ago, which was set by God a long time ago.